Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'd like to bring a message this morning entitled Requirements of Godliness. Requirements of Godliness. We'll be looking at the life of a lady of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25. Her name is Abigail. We're in the midst of a series on the life of David. We're not actually going through it chronologically necessarily, but looking at different aspects of his life and those things that we can gain as we observe in the scripture what took place back there in the Old Testament. Our first lesson several weeks ago, we saw that David had a character that God could use. He was willing to use talents for the Lord, his talents, defended the character of God, fearless in the face of adversary, and so on. Several characteristics. In our second lesson, we said, well, David can't take the credit for those things because David was a great man of God because David served a great God. And God's mercy and his grace and his protection was continually being poured out. He was a regular recipient of these things. And it made of him a great man because he received the grace of God well. Our sins can greatly affect the abundance of God's mercy and grace in our own lives. I said at the end of that, you have to be blessable for God to bless. God will not bless our sin. God will not make it appear to us or those who are watching us that he doesn't care whether we do this or do that, the wrong things. God won't bless sin. But if we'll receive his grace and his mercy as individuals whose sins are confessed up and our lives are clean and pure and our desire is to walk with him, then we can be great men and women of God as well. In the third chapter, David illustrates the truth of Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where the end of the verse says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we enjoyed that lesson very much, but we also learned that sometimes in this battle for the Lord and the battle of the ages, sometimes we might find the opponent, someone we didn't expect, like our own comrades or like our own leadership, our own king or president. We might find that we are put in a position to where we stand opposed to those individuals that we've really tried with all of our heart to help. You remember David had the opposition of the men at Keilah who he delivered from the hands of the Philistines. In chapter 4, we learn the art of self-defense by kindness. What a weapon kindness is. David, you recall, was in that cave at En-Gedi, and Saul walked in there and then he let him walk out. He had the opportunity to take his life, but he would not. Conflict gives us the opportunity to show our integrity. Let me say that again. That's an important lesson. Conflict and hardship gives us an opportunity to show that we're men and women of integrity, that we love God more, and his purpose is ours. And we want what he wants more than we want what we want for our lives. We learned also in that fourth lesson that just because God allows us to get the upper hand or in the lives or the battle that rages with those that we're opposed to doesn't mean that we should take advantage of that opportunity in such a way as to destroy them. They're our enemy, yes, but it's an opportunity for us to be used of the Lord and exercise this weapon of kindness. Our loyal friends may not offer the best advice because they love us and they desire to do what would delight us. So we learned that we can't always take the advice of our closest friends. If we fight with kindness, if our results are anything like David's, it will be worth it all. Our enemies will be made our friends. Our enemies' evil will be made apparent to them as it stands in contrast to our righteousness while we love them in the Lord. Our enemies will take note of our Lord. If we'll be kind when they wouldn't, our enemies may bless us. Our enemies will be abased while we are exalted of the Lord. Our enemies will turn back and they'll leave us as victors. At least that's what happened when David showed kindness to Paul or to Saul. As we open the Bibles this morning to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, Saul is king of Israel, still jealous about David, who's been anointed king in his stead. That's why he's jealous. Saul would like for Jonathan, his son, to take his place. But God said, no, I'm taking the kingdom from you and from your family, and I'm giving it to a man after my own heart. That would be David. David's running from Saul, who wants to kill him, and David and his men are down in the wilderness of Paran, out of Saul's territory, just for the safety of it. It's about 18 miles west of the center point of the Dead Sea, going west from the Dead Sea. In the first part of this chapter, we see that Samuel the prophet dies. That plays into the story in a number of different ways, but we'll not look at that this morning. David and his men in Paran, in this wilderness, decided to camp alongside some shepherds. They offered these shepherds their protection. There were maybe 400 people with David, and they were camped, and they were mighty men of valor. And so they offered these shepherds protection. They didn't take advantage of them, though they could have easily done that and taken from them the things that did not belong to David and his men. The rich owner of these sheep, his name is Nabal. He was about 5 miles to the north at a little village called Carmel. And David sent 10 of his men that 5 miles to ask Nabal if he would provide some provisions for them, if he could give them some food and the things that they needed. But Nabal, whose name means fool, refused to return David's kindness. No doubt he knew of David's kindness, but he would not return his kindness, but returned his evil for the good of David and his men. When David got word of Nabal's foolish refusal, well, he got angry. He decided to go up and kill Nabal and take what he had. And before he could do Nabal any harm, a woman came riding on a donkey and met him. She was a godly woman. It was the wife of Nabal. Her name is Abigail. Abigail. And from her example in these next verses, we discover some of the requirements of godliness, some of the defining characteristics of godliness. And I'd like for you to take those home with you. We'll read just a little bit together, but let me tell you what we're looking for in these first verses. Beginning in verse 14... we're going to see that being godly does not require favorable circumstances. Being godly does not require favorable circumstances. You can be godly in adverse circumstances. That's what we want to see as it's displayed in the life of this Abigail. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servant, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. It's an interesting story. So much can be gleaned even from those verses. In the culture of the day, you and I should know that Nabal's behavior was completely unacceptable. They didn't have 7-Elevens. They didn't have McDonald's. They didn't even have rest stops with water fountains and facilities. And when people were traveling and when people were close to your home, they might very well ask for some sustenance. They depended on the people along the way for their sustenance if they were traveling. To be unwilling to help others was, well, it was next to criminal. You didn't do that. And Nabal had done David and his men a disservice. In adverse circumstances, if they were a good reason to be less than godly, then Abigail had good reason. She could be justified in whatever she thought or said because she had married a fool. She could have said, well, yes, I'm mad. I have good reason to be mad at her husband. He got himself into this mess. He'll have to get himself out. If Nabal kills him, if he gets killed himself, it's his own fault. Now, you would maybe have a tendency to think that. She'd lived with Nabal. We don't know exactly how long, but she knew his character. And it was frustrating to live with a man like this. But Abigail didn't use her excuses. None of them. She simply did the right thing. I read a book a while back. I believe it was Oswald Chambers who said, people ask him how he got so much done. And he said, well, I just pray and do the next thing. And Abigail was sort of that way. She just did the next right thing. She returned kindness to those who had been helpful to her household. She protected her vile husband and in all of his ruthlessness, she still protected him. Because of Nabal's disposition and because of the urgency of the matter, her servant said, hey, there's going to be a terrible situation here. David and his men are coming for destruction and they're angry. You better do something. Because of that urgentness, she didn't ask permission to go to David. She just did the right thing. She went to try to head off the danger to her family and to her household. I want to stop here and just make a little application to us ladies who could be like Abigail, and us men who ought not be like Nabal. Ladies, your husband ought to be the spiritual leader of his family. He ought to do the right thing. He ought to consistently do what's right. But if he doesn't, we need to understand that like Abigail, we don't have an excuse. Ladies, whether your husband is godly or not, you still have to be. As a matter of fact, it may be the best time to let your light shine before your husband. You recall that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, ye wife, be in subjection unto your own husband, that if any obey not the word, that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife, by the lifestyle of the wife. You see, when your husband's not what he ought to be, it's your time to shine. It's your time to show him what Christ is by being godly yourself, by always doing the right thing. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? I heard a story years ago about a man and his son who went on a hunting expedition. They were out at a hunting cabin somewhere in the north. There was a blizzard that came up. It was a blinding blizzard. And they did their very best. They gave their all to make it back to their hunting cabin, where his mother and his wife were waiting in their little sister and daughter. The next day, they had not come back in, and they had spent the night outside. They were all concerned, and there went out a search party to find them. Just 20 yards away from the hunting cabin, 20 yards as they walked through the deep snow, they stepped upon something and realized it's soft. It shouldn't be there. And they found it to be the body of this man and this little boy. 20 yards. The blinding blizzard would not allow them to see that they were almost there. They could have gone just those few more steps and made it to the hunting cabin. Almost, but lost. I would encourage you ladies, because some of you ladies here have husbands and family that don't know the Lord, and you pray for them and you toil with the Lord night and day that they might be saved. I want you to not give up. I want you to hold out to the end. Don't give up on this. Just keep taking steps. Keep being godly before them, because you may be so close, to the goal to see them come to Christ and to know Him as their personal Savior. I knew a lady one time. Her first name was Donna. She lived in Pennsylvania. She had every right and reason to stay home from church and never get involved with anybody and just kind of be to herself. She's married, or was married, to a very neglectful and often abusive husband. But Donna went to church. She came to church every time the doors were open. She served the Lord. She always did what was right. She was an amazing example to our ladies in our church. She was an Abigail. If these ladies can do it, we should never use the circumstances around us as an excuse not to be godly. You and I can be godly in all of the circumstances, just like they were. Sometimes, though, we want to have a pity party, don't we? We feel sorry for ourselves. Why do I have to live like this? Other women don't have... You don't know what other women go through, really. Men, you don't know what other men go through. You just do right. You just be godly like these great examples. Godliness does not depend upon the circumstances. Many times we use trying circumstances for an excuse to do wrong. We sometimes feel like because we've endured the hardness for a day, we deserve to take it easy now. We get weary in well-doing. We do good for a day and bad for a week. And then good for a day, and then bad for 2 or 3 weeks. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "Do right till the stars fall." Do right till the stars fall. No excuses, no matter what. Number one, requirements, characteristics of godliness. Godliness does not require favorable circumstances. You can be godly, I don't care what's happening in your life. Number two, we're going to look at verse 21 to 31. Godliness requires that we put others ahead of ourselves. That's like God does Himself. God puts people ahead of Himself. God purposes our good to His own hurt, as displayed, as evidenced at the cross of Calvary. He died that we might have life. Godliness requires that we put others ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by the morning light any that pisseth upon the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience." and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, see, the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Let not thine enemy and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. Now let them be as Nabal. Verse 27. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaiden. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemy, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. As it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood costless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt with thee, when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid, he says. Rather lengthy portion. I hope you followed well through there. Abigail has tremendous insight, doesn't she? It's obviously from the Lord. She sought David's, or Saul sought David's life. She knew about that. She also said to David, he won't succeed. God's got a plan for you. David would become king and he would be blessed of the Lord, and Abigail believed that. She knew it and believed it. David's enemies would be destroyed by God. She had quite the spiritual insight. And Abigail considered everybody in this story's needs ahead of her own. Her need right now was for safety and preserving of life. Now think of it, ladies. There are 400 angry men out there, and it's already been announced, we're going to go kill Nabal and all of the men of the household. And Abigail gets on her donkey and goes and meets them. How would you like that job? She was selfless. Certainly, she was putting the needs of David ahead of her own. He would regret taking vengeance by taking the blood of those who had done him wrong. And Abigail said, don't do it. You don't want to live with this for the rest of your life. Let God take vengeance. And she concerned herself with David's reputation for when he would be king, that he would not have to look back and regret this move of taking the lives of these men in her household. She continually called him my lord. She humbled herself. She was bowing at his feet. She advised David not to kill Nabal, even though it would have made her life much easier if he were out of the way. She put Nabal's safety. She put Nabal's safety and that of her household ahead of her own. She provided the things for David and his men that they had need of. These were things that had been prepared for her household. Much work went into this. 100 cakes of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, 5 dressed sheep. These were things prepared for her household, but she gave them up. She put the needs of others ahead of herself. Think about it. Abigail had done no wrong, and yet she stands, and in verse 28, she asked for David's forgiveness as if she had done the wrong. She could have escaped the impending danger. She could have just rode the other way and not been home when David and his men came. Nabal's not worth saving. But she saves his life anyway, and she gave the only excuse for Nabal that could possibly be given. Well, he's living up to his name. He's living up to his character. But why would she do this? Because godliness puts others' needs ahead of their own. That's like God does. Godliness. To be like God, we put others' needs ahead of our own. Even undesirable others. Now that's tough, isn't it? The New Testament scriptures tell us to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly kindness, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Ephesians 5:21, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." You see, the Bible is full of instruction that tells us that we ought to put others ahead of ourselves. We ought to consider their needs even ahead of our own. It's easy to put other people ahead of ourselves when it makes us look good. Not so easy when nobody notices. You ever been in the grocery store and the line's kind of long? Some older gentleman or lady walks up and somebody right up there in the front of the line says, "Oh, you can get in front of me." Do you ever do that? And you think to yourself, well, if they get in front of you, they're getting in front of me too. Now, if you were up there, you might do exactly the same thing. You might say, well, you can get in front of me. Come on, I see you got your hands full. Go ahead. You might do exactly the same thing up there. And it would be so easy to let them in front of you when you were the one that kind of gets the glory for it. But when you're back about three people and somebody else lets them in front of the line, well, maybe their needs aren't so important then. And you think, well, how dare you? This is not godliness, if that's how we feel, but it's pride. A lot of times we do our deeds to be seen, so that people notice how good we are. Anybody here struggle with pride? Wow. When we do what we do in an effort to be Christ-like before others, and our motive is me, it's just pride. It's not godliness. It's sin. It's not so easy to put others first if they're not deserving of it either. Like Nabal here. She assumes the guilt in verse 24. She pleads for his life. I'm thinking of a neighbor continually allows his children to throw trash over in your backyard. You've said something, he says, "Oh, they're just kids. I'll talk to them about it." And it just keeps going. One day after next day, after week, after week, after month, after year, they continue to throw trash in your backyard. And then all of a sudden, this man breaks both legs in an automobile accident. He's laid up. He's inside with his legs sticking out like this in casts. His yard needs mowing. And you think to yourself, I need to show him the love of Christ and I'll go mow his yard. Boy, I'm a pretty good fellow. And that's all right, but the guy on the other side of him, the other neighbor over there, comes over and washes his car and takes it out and gets it filled up with gas, brings in some bags of groceries, and lets him know that if there's anything else he needs, if he'll just call him, that would be fine. And all of a sudden, the glory's not yours. Somebody else stole the limelight. Somebody else upstaged you. And you think to yourself, I wish I hadn't even gotten involved. That's pride. It's not easy to put others first when you have to share the glory. Godliness requires that we put other people ahead of ourselves. And it's not just something we do outwardly, brothers and sisters, but godliness starts on the inside. You may be doing some really nice things on the outside, but godliness goes to the bone, to the deep recesses of who we are. Thirdly, let me say, and we'll look at verse 36 to 38, godliness requires that we live and operate within the perimeters ordained of God for us. You'll see what I mean as we read. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken, wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. Verse 37, it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Maybe he had a stroke. And then 10 days later he had another one, or a heart attack or something, but he was like a dead man for 10 days and then his heart stopped beating and he was gone. Now I want you to think of Abigail. She came home from meeting David. She's made peace with David. Everything's okay. David sent her away in peace, not to worry about what might happen. And she went home and she'd sort of fended off the dangers and everything's okay. Why tell anybody? How do you think Nabal's going to feel when she says, I took 5 sheep and raisins and cakes and figs and all of these things and I gave them to David, who you refused to do anything good for? How do you think Nabal's going to respond to that? Well, if he's abusive, he'll be abusive. That would light his fire. Why not just tell the servants, don't worry, everything's going to be okay, and just go on. Just let it pass and go on with life. Why didn't she just let it pass? Nobody would have ever known. But Abigail told Nabal because he's the husband. Nabal needs to know what's going on in his household. He's the head of the house. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Well, what does it mean to submit? That Matthew passage tells us that the relationship should be patterned after the relationship of the church and Christ. Christ the groom, the church is the bride. And so as you submit to Christ, as we submit to Christ, as a church, ladies should submit to their husband. God made your purpose in life, if you got married, to make him a success, to be his helper at what God calls him to do. This, of course, works best when the man does what he ought to do. A lot of preachers don't like to talk about this because we're the men side of it, you know. But the Bible tells us as men to love our wives like Christ loved the church. She's to submit to us like Christ, like the church does to Christ. Well, you love her like Christ does the church. That makes it easy to submit. That makes the desire to help you be successful not such a task. But a lot of men, they only put the emphasis on one side and they make a doormat out of their wife, who should be their queen, the love of their life. Somebody who not only will they die for if need be, but they'll live for her too. See, that's how Christ did the church. It makes it easy. It works really nice when you do what you're supposed to do. But ladies, no excuse if your husband doesn't love you like Christ loved the church. No excuse. You still need to do the right thing. And men, no excuse if your wife doesn't submit to you, if she doesn't revere you and respect you as the husband and the head of the house. That's no excuse. You still need to be godly. You still need to do what God has given you to do. Go on, pray and do the right thing, the next right thing. But my point here, if I can use marriage as an illustration, that's a God-ordained parameter for me. I am the husband of this woman right here. That's the realm in which I operate. She is my wife. That's the realm in which she operates. And you the same if you're a husband and wife. Ladies, you cannot be godly and be an unsubmissive wife. Godliness operates within the realms of the parameters, within the parameters, I should say, that God has ordained for you as a wife. The same could be said of other things. If God called you, sir, to be a missionary, then that's what you ought to be. You ought to operate in the realm of in which God has called you. Ladies, you cannot be godly and be an unsubmissive wife. You cannot be godly, men, and be an unloving husband. Godliness requires that we live and that we operate within the parameters ordained of God for us. So those who know you best know whether you're godly or not, or could be godly or not, just by watching how you treat your spouse. Godliness. Do you want to be godly? Number four, godliness requires a humble opinion of one's self. A humble opinion of oneself. Maybe I've already said that, but it was more of the exalting others. Well, that sort of puts us in our place. If you put other people up, that means you're down. Humble yourself. The Bible says in verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And she rose up and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, thine handmaiden said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that were after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. I wish I didn't have to read verse 43. And David took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also, both of them, his wives. Now, anywhere there's polygamy in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of it, multiple wives, there are problems. It's not the way God intended it. God blessed those men in spite of themselves. There's also a wonderful lesson here concerning avenging ourselves. David did not avenge himself, and the Lord took care of it. The great lesson, we're not going to spend time there. But I want you to see that both here and before, this godly woman, Abigail, humbled herself. Here she's willing to be the servant washing the feet of David's other servants. Much less to be the wife of the king of Israel. "Oh, I'd be happy to be his servant. I'd be happy to be the servant of his servants," she said, humbling herself. The Bible tells us, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." In 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We use the word pride sometimes. There are two connotations of pride. One is that you take pride in your work. In other words, you want to do well. You want it to be good. You want people to know that you're a person who does a good job. That's okay. But when we're prideful about our work, when we want people to think we're something and we're the best, well, that's not okay. That's evil. That's bad. You've seen people grow old who were proud. They look down on others. They feel self-sufficient. They enjoy praise. They disdain criticism. But somebody who's humble, they'll take criticism. Oh, thank you for telling me. Well, I appreciate your concern for me about this. They love other people, and they put other people ahead of them. Oh, isn't it pleasant to be around people who are not proud? And we all have that tendency to be proud. But brothers and sisters, godliness requires humility. A humble opinion of ourselves, if we're going to be godly. So there are just four things here in the story. Four characteristics of godliness, four points to make. Being godly does not require favorable circumstances. Got it? You can be godly however it is. Godliness requires us to put others ahead of ourselves, not just outwardly, not just go through the motions, but to do it in our hearts, to do it because it's who we are, it's what we're made of. Thirdly, godliness requires that we live and operate within the parameters ordained of God for us. Whatever God has made you, whatever station in life, then you operate within those parameters. A good wife, submissive, revere your husband. A good husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, would do anything for her. Not only die, but live for her. You can't be godly in an unsubmissive wife or an unloving husband. Godliness requires, number four, godliness requires a humble opinion of ourselves. I think of the words describing the Lord Jesus, meek and lowly, the Lamb of God, our example in ministry. And love one for another. Our example in godliness. He was perfect. The perfect example because He is God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be godly. I want to live godly before you. I want us to not be forgetful hearers. Therefore, not so hard truths to understand. Would you examine yourself in light of the scriptures? And would you let the Lord have His way? If He lays some burden upon your heart, some conviction right now, just let Him have His way. Confess it before Him and forsake it. And go out these doors a different man, a different woman, because you've come and heard from God today. Not Pastor Danny, but you heard from the Lord. I pray that you'll let Him have His way with you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the truth again. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and to our lives. Bring glory and honor to yourself, Lord, by our response to the truth. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help me to be godly, a godly example. To lift others and their needs above my own and to humble myself. Father, help me to be a loving husband. I pray that I might be a good example of what Christ is to the church. Lord, use this truth. Bless this truth to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.